Well, we're certainly living in interesting times, aren't we? Politically and however you process all of it, it's interesting. And this past week, I've been trying to learn a little bit more about Albertan history. And one thing that has struck me in my study is how a few of our premiers have been very outspoken Christians. You know, only a few decades ago, we had names like Bill Eberhardt, Ernest Manning, and men who were very, very explicit in their Christian faith. And then now, only a few decades later, you just can't see something like that very easily, can you? There was a time in our recent past where being a Christian carried some real cultural currency. Nowadays, it's a cultural liability, but a few decades ago, it was a real cultural currency. That's not the case anymore. And the church today is increasingly disenfranchised. We don't feel at home. We don't see a strong Christian presence or Christian influence in our culture. And we see moral decline around us. And if you're like me, you fear for the country that we're becoming and the country where our kids and grandkids will grow up. And the outcome of some of that, if you're like me, is that it's very easy to adopt a bit of a grudging attitude towards others, towards the government, towards God even. If you're like me, the temptation to sullenness or self-pity can be all too familiar. You just want to go back to the good old days. But God's message for us this morning is that we need to be done with that way of thinking. We might not be able to magically change the social and political realities around us, but we can change our attitudes from grudge to faith. And we need to do it if we're going to carry on with our gospel mandate, which is to reach this city and this province and this country for Jesus. And as long as God has sovereignly appointed us here in this city at this time, we should adopt a builder mentality, and seek to bring peace and goodness to our communities. We need to trust that God has good things in store for us ultimately, and then advance his mission in the meantime. And fundamental to all this is that we need to consider afresh what it looks like to be both against the culture, but also very much for the culture. We are for and against, and that takes much wisdom, and so let's pray for that now. Father, we come before you again as your people, and what a joy it is to be together. What a joy it is to have a family of God assembled here. And Lord, we ask that in this time you would come and do a work in our midst. We need your spirit, we need your wisdom, we need your love, and we need your grace. And we need to be about extending it. And so I pray that you would come and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I trust you'll keep your Bibles open as we work through this passage this morning. The passage is from the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's day, the people of God were taken from Judah to Babylon. And they certainly felt disenfranchised. If anyone felt disenfranchised and wanted to go back to the good old days, it would be them. So to give some historical context, Jeremiah was a prophet. But because many cults and false religions today use this word prophet, I think it's worth taking just a quick time to define that for you. And I'd like to do that actually by bringing Exodus chapter 7 to your attention. You don't have to flip there, but you're welcome to. In Exodus 7, Moses is sent by God to Pharaoh. And you know how the story goes. Moses is timid. He's afraid of speaking. He's afraid of coming up to Pharaoh. But Moses is told by God. God says, you will be like God to Pharaoh. Which is quite the statement. You'll be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. And so Aaron will be your mouthpiece. He's the one who will do your talking because you're so timid. And what you see there is really this idea that the prophet is the one who represents God. The prophet is the one who is the mouthpiece for God. And here in Israel at the time, you have Jeremiah, and he is the mouthpiece of God, and he's a messenger of judgment and also hope. Now, to understand the book, you have to see that Jeremiah lived right at the very end of the nation of Judah. Israel in the north had already fallen to Assyria, and now Judah in the south was facing the reality of Babylonian invasion. And we learn from the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah that Babylon took the people captive in three great waves. The first wave was the largest. 3,023 were carried away. Then 11 years later, they took another 832. And then finally, 5 years later, and this is an important year in biblical history, but it's 586 BC, and in that year, Judah fell entirely to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. And 745 people were taken. So altogether, 4,600 Judeans were carried off to Babylon. And so how did Jeremiah feel about that? Well, first of all, he felt deep sorrow for his people, anguish and grief, because they were suffering, and suffering the consequences of their long-standing rebellion towards God. But on the other hand, he also felt that this judgment was something that God needs to do, so we need to accept it and not reject what God is up to. So just before this chapter that we're looking at, Jeremiah comes before all the people and he has this great wooden yoke on his shoulder. And the yoke were used to hold the cattle together as they processed the field and marched forward. And he comes in with this yoke and says, "Submit to the yoke of Babylon and the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't resist it. Don't push against it. Just recognize that this is from the hand of God and he's doing something through it." So then we get to this amazing letter and take a look at verses 5. And you have this very fascinating and counterintuitive letter. Everyone would expect Jeremiah to say, "Come back from Babylon." But he says no. He says no. Verse 5, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the produce." Jeremiah encourages the people, carry on with business as usual. Work hard, be diligent, enjoy the fruit of your labor. And the point here is that God's people ought to be industrious regardless of the circumstances in which they find themselves in. That means don't neglect the basics. Embrace the domestic aspects of life. Cultivate your home. Interact with your neighbors. Plant a garden. Serve the Lord in the day-to-day stuff of life. That is part of having a builder mentality. Some of you have probably heard of the builder generation. Anyone heard of them? The builders were folks who today are maybe in their late 80s, 90s, or a little bit older. And they're called the greatest generation. And let me read a little description of the builders. The builders are characterized by being very dedicated and loyal. Loyal to religious association, family, marriage, country, community, and company. They served in World War II and were eager to see it end. The name of the game was often to stay at a particular place of employment for 30 or more years. They held marriage vows, very important. Regarding money, they found it much easier just to save for items that they desired because they saw firsthand the devastation of not having enough resources to make ends meet. They sacrificed, gave much, demanded little, and took responsibility for their family and for their country. They thought, what can be done to help the collective? So they often did not go into debt either with that mindset. They were very wise, money conscious, selfless, loyal, and giving, with much wisdom and life lessons to pass on to younger generations. I've probably now described many of your parents and grandparents. They're great folks, amazing. And when we're talking about these generational trends, we need to be careful not to hold one generation way too high over another. Every generation has sinners, And furthermore, every generation faces unique challenges and unique circumstances. And our generation is shaped by extreme technological change and part-time work that doesn't always lend itself to longevity. So we need to be gracious towards one another. But with all that said, I want to encourage you to strive to put on these builder virtues. Virtues like commitment and loyalty, self-sacrifice, generosity. A thinking that says, how can I contribute to the common good, instead of the constant refrain of our day, which is, how can the collective further my needs and serve me and my group? Christians don't get to think that way. If we start thinking that way, we've lost what it means to be a Christian. We have to follow God faithfully, and we need to be hardworking, readily sacrificial. And the thing that I like so much in this builder mentality is because you see a little bit of Jesus in that, don't you? One who served constantly, who gave and gave and gave. This week I was also looking back onto something I'd learned about Arthur Guinness in Ireland. And I don't want to open a massive can of worms with talking about alcohol, but regardless of that, I want you to know that if you do have that struggle, that alcohol is, drunkenness is a sin, and you can find deliverance from it. But with that being said, Arthur Guinness was really a builder. He was a builder of builders. And it's very interesting. He was influenced by John Wesley's ministry. And John Wesley came and spoke to Guinness and to others and said, there's three important financial truths you need to learn. Number one, earn all you can. Number two, save all you can. And then number three, give all you can. And that was how Guinness ran his company. And he was a huge philanthropist. He donated tons to the city of Dublin, building hospitals, serving the poor. He invested in these massive Sunday school ministries. And that kind of mindset is something that we need to grab onto, this builder mindset. Industry for the sake of the common good. Earning for the sake of giving. But look at what Jeremiah says next. He says, get married, have kids, and get marriages for your kids. Notice here the family priority. It's crazy that I have to say this, but very clearly Scripture is talking about heterosexual marriage, the only kind of marriage. So Jeremiah says, pursue complementary. If you're a man, find a woman, complementarity. If you're a woman, find a man. That's the kind of union that extends the community and extends human flourishing. And despite what people today will tell you, that really is the only kind of community that lasts and thrives and flourishes. Now, as a bit of an aside, likely the wives here that Jeremiah encourages folks to find were Jewish wives. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah really goes after the people for marrying foreign wives. So I've come to the conclusion that God is talking about marriage within Israel. But at any rate, the whole idea here is really an echo of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and why? So that they could take His goodness and His presence and His peace and extend it everywhere. And that's what you have in this same command. Multiply. Spread out. Spread on the goodness of God to all your neighbors. And in that regard, this really is the unique mandate of the church as well. And it actually doesn't matter what kind of a family situation you have. Single, divorced, bereaved, blended family. Whatever the situation is, we have to also remember, as much as there is a family focus in this verse, this focus is within the greater context of the people of God. And we are the people of God. And so we get to carry on this mandate through our love for one another, through the unity and the peace of the gospel. We get to extend that to our communities through our church community. And so the first step in doing all of that is to pursue peace and harmony in your home, in our church, in our smaller groups, and then to spread that peace and harmony to your neighbors. And this is why lately as a church we have put such a priority on home groups. And if you notice in the bulletin, we just changed the name this week to life groups, because we want to be all about life, life together, life under God, all of life, live together and live for Christ. And the whole idea then is that this life group becomes a closer knit community, but it doesn't exist only for itself. It exists for the outside, for unbelievers, for the community. It's a mission community. Another way of thinking about this is that as a church, we need to be a clique. We need to be a little cliquey. But it's not the clique that is totally closed. It's an open clique. So everyone's welcome. Everyone can come on in. When I first started dating Brittany, I met her entire family within the first 24 hours of us starting dating. So you think preaching may make you nervous. That makes you really nervous. Anyway, I was invited to get together with all their family, and their extended family, my extended family, is very, very tight, very close. And so they have birthday parties together, and they do all sorts of celebrations together. And Brittany's younger brother was having a birthday at the bowling alley. And here I come in, the new guy, and I was just blown away by how tight they were. But the thing is, they always made me feel welcome. Even from the very beginning, they took an interest in me and an interest in my interests. And I never felt like an outsider. And that's the same mindset that the church needs to have. We're tight, there's fellowship, we're close, but you're not an outsider. So you can come on in and be a part of it. And that's what we need to embrace. Last week, Brittany and I were in Canmore with various pastors and staff from the Fellowship Prairies region. And our guest speaker, Sam Rayner, he said, you know what? If you're a healthy church, that means you're reaching people. And if you're reaching people, that means it's going to get messy. So a healthy church is a messy church. He said, if the church gets too clean, if it gets too tight, and there's no mess, then something is not quite right. We need to be about bringing God's grace into the messiness and the reality of human life. And that happens when we bring people in, not to mention our own ongoing messiness. But if we are going to be agents of God's transformation, we need to embrace this mindset that takes the community and pushes it into the world. Now, Jeremiah is going to say the exact same thing. Seek the welfare of the city, for it's in the city's welfare that you find your welfare. The word for welfare here is this great old Hebrew word, shalom. Now, just out of curiosity, who's ever heard that word before? Okay, good. Yeah, it's a fairly trendy. Lots of hipster pastors talk about shalom. I'm in my hipster sweater, too. You don't need to be a hipster to like the word shalom. Shalom is a great, great, rich Hebrew word. And the idea is peace. And a good translation is peace. But it's a little bit more than just peace. Peace sort of suggests the absence of conflict, of course. But it's much more than just the absence of conflict. It's talking about a positive blessing, prosperity, well-being, human flourishing. So shalom is not, as an example, it's not just about having a lower crime rate. It's actually about serving your neighbor. It's taking that positive approach. And we need to hold out that kind of angle when we expand and extend the shalom of God. And that's why it's so important for us as Christians not only to be against things, which we do need to be, as against certain things in our society, but also very radically for certain things. There's a lot of things that we need to be in favor of. It's not that we're just against abortion, and we are, But we're actually pro-family, we're pro-child, we're pro-adoption, we're pro-life. We care about single parents, and we care about women in crisis, and we care about all these things. And that's how Christians need to live. We need to really hold out an alternative lifestyle, if you will, in the midst of all these alternative lifestyles. Ours is the real alternative. Ours is the wonderful way of shalom, the way of blessing, the way of God. We can get kind of cranky about things as Christians. And certainly the prophets got cranky about a lot of things in the Old Testament. Cranky about sin, cranky about social ills and evils. And I, like I said, I'm not excited about a lot of the directions we're going in as a country. And if you look at Jeremiah's day, what really, really riled up the Lord, if I can use that expression, is that they were practicing dark magic, like witchcraft and child sacrifice. And a lot of those things are things that we as a country are heading towards and have already embraced. But notice, I'm talking about abortion and that, and then also just our great interest in all things occult. But notice that we shouldn't just be cranky. We should be cranky and then get down to work. We should also be people who work hard and love and serve our enemies. Babylon was a great enemy. But here we have the command to pray for the enemy, which, by the way, is a fairly unique command in the Old Testament. But actually pray for your enemy. And as Paul says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you find a very interesting little command. The Lord says, don't listen to all the other prophets. I didn't send them. They're going to deceive you, so forget about them. And you might wonder, what was the content of this prophecy they were giving? What were these lies that they were putting forward? And in chapter 28, there's a false prophet named Hananiah, and he's sort of Jeremiah's counterpart in this whole thing. And Hananiah's whole approach was, you know what, you're only going to be in Babylon for maybe 2 years max. And so now's the time, in fact, to just get ready to run from Babylon, get ready to retreat, get ready to come home. So Hananiah had this perspective that was totally not from God, because God sent Jeremiah to say, no, you got to stay and you got to plant and build. But Hananiah's mentality was one of evacuate, pull out, resist. And some of that thinking can easily slip into our churches. This idea of evacuation. Don't engage the world around you. Don't get involved with the mission. Just keep to yourself. It's us versus them. And there's a danger we have in thinking this way. But notice that in that day, like ours, people tend to think this way when they're out of touch with God's timing. They had a very, very short timeline in view. And often it's when people grab onto a very short timeline with strident conviction that, things like Jesus is coming back on March 31st of 2019, that kind of mentality, that's what leads to a lot of this kind of evacuation theology, when you get caught up and carried away in that kind of thing. But we need to be about pushing that kind of thinking aside. Don't get caught up in the panic, in the hysteria. Keep calm and build on. We may be the minority, but we're not to be just a minority of people who keep to ourselves, but rather a minority of blessing and hope. We are to be a community of believers that's driven not by short-term perspectives and short-term thinking, but by God's leading and God's hope. Not by the perspective of any other source, no other prophets or dreamers. And God has sovereignly placed us in this city for this time. And so as long as He has us here, we need to be about reaching this city. And we need to do it with clear heads as we pursue His glory and His gospel declared and demonstrated. these last four verses, Jeremiah then, it's actually kind of still the opening of his letter, but for our purposes this morning, it'll be the last four that we're going to look at. Jeremiah finishes this little opening part with really a summons to pursue the hope of God and to look to Him, ultimately looking to what He's doing. If you look at verse 10, you'll see there's the verse there that talks about God bringing His people back to their place. And then again in verse 14, you'll see it there. God is going to bring His people back to their land. And what you have there, when you have a verse like that at the beginning and then one at the end, it forms a literary unit. So there's one concept in this whole little chunk. And the idea here is that God is going to bring His people back. He's going to restore them. They'll be in the land of Babylon for 70 years, not two, but 70. So they need to start settling down, but there will be a return, and it will be a glorious return, but it will be on God's timeline. But part of this return then is this wonderful promise of God's blessing that will extend well beyond this return to really the coming ages. And here you find this wonderful and often quoted verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, that's what your translation says. You may know the translation, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That word welfare, again, is shalom. It's plans for prosperity and wholeness and well-being and goodness. A plan of the end of evil and a future hope. And this really is a wonderful verse. But to understand it correctly, in context, especially in our day, we need to remember that this was a verse that was going to happen 70 years later. And so there is a timeline even for this verse. And what often happens even for us is we take a verse like this and we just kind of pull it off the pages of Scripture and put it on our fridge or whatever. And then we say, because of this verse, I can expect God's immediate financial blessing right now. Or I can expect God's immediate deliverance from physical ailment today. But if we do that, we've fallen into the same trap of the Judeans. We think that God's timeline is ours, and everything is going to be instant. God often takes His time. And this verse suggests that God has these great plans, but we're going to have to wait. And often we'll have to wait for longer than we might like. But with that being said, I still want you to deeply cherish and treasure this verse. This is a wonderful promise from God that we can apply rightly. And the way we do it is through Jesus. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, every promise of God finds its yes in Christ. Jesus fulfills every single promise of God ever given, including this one. And what that means then is that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, one day, ultimately, maybe not tomorrow morning, but ultimately everything is yours, every blessing. God is not going to withhold any blessing from you. Everlasting joy, everlasting life, everlasting shalom. So all the excitement that these people would have experienced with the prospect of a return from exile, the prospect of deliverance from enemies, the prospect of peace and blessing, all of that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the great return from any and every exile. Jesus is our great homecoming. Jesus is the great fulfillment of every hope and dream you may ever have for the future. Jesus is the one who in His death and resurrection has liberated us from the chains of sin and Satan and hell and delivered us into His kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom of everlasting hope and joy and peace and shalom. God is planning good for you through Jesus. Everything ultimately works out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And if God did not spare Jesus, the most precious treasure in the universe, will he withhold any other good thing from you? Of course not. Listen to what Scripture says. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This wonderful little section closes with the great hope of God's people coming back to him, calling on his name, seeking him, and then God our Father responding and making himself to be found. And so I want to close with that. Open your heart to God. Come and enjoy the blessings of a walk with God. Call on him. Pursue him with all your heart. He'll make himself known to you, and he'll make himself found by you. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The story of the Bible ultimately ends with Jesus on the throne and Babylon in the dirt. All the enemies against anyone who's a Christian are gone ultimately. We know how the story ends. So wherever you find yourself, continue to seek Christ, to seek his peace, and let that peace overflow from you to everyone else. Now, I haven't gotten in a Tolkien quote yet in my sermon, which is a habit of mine. So I'd like to just close with this little line from Lord of the Rings, a fitting poem to close with. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king.